A couple of reminders. Last week we started in talking about the purity of the church, talking about how Jesus died to purify our souls. He cleansed us. He brought us into a restored relationship with God. Sin had once ruled us completely. We looked at Romans chapter 6. We looked at 12 through 14 there. We spent a good bit of time in Colossians 3 talking about how the old ways were now dead and should be put away. And then one of the last things we discussed was how I can't walk with my feet in both worlds. I can't walk in the light and in the darkness at the same time. It can't be done. A man cannot serve two masters, as Jesus says. So what I wanted us to finish with this morning is looking in 1 Corinthians 5. As a body of God's people, if we're not striving to walk with Him, we can lose recognition as His people. He can look at us and no longer see us as being His people. And we talk about the idea of that lampstand being removed. So I want us to talk about that a little bit. And then we're going to go into a discussion on Christians and worldliness. But before we start that, Roy, could you lead us in a prayer this morning, please?
Our Father who art in heaven, once again we approach your throne of grace at this time with gratitude and thanksgiving in our hearts unto you for all that you have given to us and blessed us with in this life. We're so grateful, Father, for the good health and strength that you have given to us at this time and has allowed us to assemble here to study your word. We pray that you would bless our study at this time, bless the teachers. We pray that the things that we study and learn at this time will be those things that will be most beneficial unto us in our spiritual growth. We pray for the church here. We pray that you would bless it, that you would bless it with both spiritual and numerical growth, that you would bless it with love for you and love for one another. And we pray that all that it do will be in accordance with your holy and divine will. We're mindful of those of our number who desire to be here but are physically unable to be here. We pray that you would watch over them, comfort them, and care for them. And we pray for their return to good health, if that be in accordance with your will. We are also mindful of some who are traveling and are stranded and unable to be in the assembly. We pray that you would watch over them, and that you would care for them, and that they may be soon returned to worship with us here in this place. We pray and ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 5. We'll start in verse 1 there. When sin is reported among the Corinthians, notice how they react to it and then certainly how Paul responds to that. Let's just start reading in 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present he who has so done this deed. What was their response when this was discovered among them?
Almost arrogant in their tolerance.
Yeah, almost proud of it. It's really strange. You know, puffed up is arrogance. It's that pride, and they sort of well up with that. What should have been their response, according to Paul? Yeah, mourning. It should have crushed you. It should have broken your heart to see that this is going on. And it's amazing how it's described. Such sexual immorality as is what? The Gentiles don't even do this stuff. And yet you guys are not only allowing it, you're puffed up in it. And certainly he makes it very clear where God stands on this and him as well. Notice in verse 6, the one in sin will not put it away, so he becomes a danger to the whole body of Christ there. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What does that mean? Okay, what'd you say, Matt?
Contaminates it.
Okay, yeah, and it affects everything. It doesn't just stay contained in that one person. Once that's accepted, well, what happens?
The whole thing is
It easily starts spreading. Yeah, and it can become something that more and more have to deal with. Look at verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So purge out the old leaven. It is to be separated. Now look at verse 11. He gives some specifics here. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And he goes on, verse 13 there. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. What were they to do in this case? Here is a man who is just openly in sin and not repentant of it. What were they to do? Okay, I think I heard Mary say to withdraw from him. Verse 11, do not keep company with anyone. What is the purpose of that?
Purpose of discipline is to correct, hopefully. Yeah. It's to correct the person. But to shame them into repenting them.
Okay.
And deny them a fellowship that should be important to them.
Absolutely, and that's an important point that we need to talk about as well. Go ahead, Joel. Jeff.
And to also show the congregation that by not disfellowshipping with him, you don't want to run the risk of showing in any way that you're condoning that behavior.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So let's talk about who's in. Oh, I'm sorry, Tim. You can go ahead.
There are two perspectives. One is your concern for the individual, and the other is your concern for the group. And here, Paul is obviously more concerned with the group initially in his instructions here, because that is of more paramount importance. Because until you make sure the group is doing what they need to be doing, the individual is left flailing.
Okay, and I do think you can see he has a concern for both here. He does have the focus on the group. I think verse 5, when we read it, we may take it harshly and just for the concern for the group, but there's also the concern for the individual that's worked in with verse 5 there. And just to read it, it says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But why? That his spirit might be saved, that his soul might be saved. And so I take that to mean, allow him to experience the full consequences of his sin so that it may show him where he is. And I've got a note in the margin here. Think prodigal son. Right? What happened with the prodigal son? When he wanted to rebel. He knew he couldn't stay where he was and continue that rebellion. His father wouldn't tolerate that. So he leaves. When does he come to his senses?
There's a time element. There's a time element.
Yeah.
His father was patient with him.
He was. And when he realizes what he has lost, he comes to himself. He comes to his senses, and then he's willing to come back. To me, when I read verse 5, this is the hope that Paul has here. You know, he can't stay here. We can't accept him and act like everything's fine, because then it becomes something that infects the whole body. That has to be separated. But ultimately, what am I concerned with for him? I want him to be saved too. I want him to be restored to that relationship with God. So deliver him. He's going this path anyway. Allow him to go in hopes that he'll come to his senses as the prodigal son does, and that he can be restored as well. Does this make sense? The need for it. And Joe's point is well too, because, or well taken, as not only does it protect? It also shows that this isn't tolerable. That as a group of God's people, we're not going to accept this. This is against God. You've severed your fellowship with God because you've chosen to stubbornly remain in this. God will not accept that. And as God's people, we can't either. So it actually protects it from happening in the future. And you think any congregations have ever dropped the ball on this one? Yeah. Why do you think that's the case?
Hard.
There is nothing fun about this, right? It is. We don't want to do it. We don't enjoy it in any way. But do we see the reasoning behind this? This is not complicated reasoning. It's very sound and solid. But to go back to a point Shirley made, this is effective when we have a relationship to be severed. If we don't have a relationship to be severed, you can go through it if you want. It's not going to be very effective because, I mean, basically, we try to talk to somebody and we say, look, this is just, we can't tolerate this. We're going to have to separate ourselves from you. And he's going to laugh in my face and say, we don't have a relationship to begin with. But okay, go ahead. Do what you got to do. But what if I am in sin and I stubbornly refuse? And Les comes to me and says, you understand what this means, don't you? We can't spend time together like we have. We can't have what we once did because of this sin. It separated you from God, and now it's separating you from me. Does that get my attention? Somebody I'm close to and love dearly. Oh, yeah. Now, that's how it works. So, and I understand we're talking about the purging the leaven part, but let's get the first part right. Our relationships have to be strong for this to truly be effective the way God wants it to. And this is some of the things certainly we're focusing on this year, but it's amazing how all these things just fit together and one works based on the strength of another. Go to Revelation 1. We mentioned this in passing. I do want to put a verse with it. If this fails to take place in the local church, tolerate sin and become so affected by it, it can get to a point where Christ no longer sees that body as belonging to Him. Revelation 1, just to start in verse 20 to give us this point about the lampstands. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. What does that lampstand represent?
Church,
light.
Yeah, that relationship that Jesus has with that local body, his light within them. And what does he say? Drop down, chapter 2, verse 5. They're writing here to Ephesus. They were struggling. They had lost their first love, verse 4 tells us. But verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So what's the warning there? I will take my presence, my fellowship with you. I will take it away because you're no longer doing what? You're no longer acting like my people. You may be wearing that name, but you're not living that. You're not reflecting that light. And so the danger there is that it can be taken away. This is a real threat and something certainly that would fly in the face of everything we talked about earlier with the purity of the church there. Go ahead, Tim.
And it's interesting that the point that, well, the thing that the Ephesians were struggling with was not sexual immorality. Mm-hmm. They were struggling with this type of relationship for one another and for the world. To be on fire for Christ meant that they were on fire for one another, and these people weren't any longer. And so the foundation for discipline to work couldn't work.
Yeah, because the bond wasn't what it should be. It's not that these guys were doing nothing, right? The Ephesians had taken a stand. If you go back up to verse 2, you've tested those who say they are apostles and they are not. You found them to be liars. So they weren't just swallowing down any false teaching that somebody was bringing in. If someone came in and taught something other than what the Lord had taught, they called them on it. But they had lost their first love. And so, which does he expect us to get right?
Yes.
Yeah, yes, all of it. That's what he is looking for, and that's what he's equipped us to be able to do. Okay, good. Along these lines, just kind of building on that, let's talk about Christians and worldliness. The Bible is filled with commands of things that God's people should do and should not do, but it does not address every single specific situation that could possibly arise in this life. Are you ever going to have to make a judgment call? If you're going to live in this world, you are. And we base those on the wisdom that we do gain. Are we equipped well enough to be able to make wise, godly decisions?
Yeah.
Yeah, we absolutely are. We've seen fellowship with the world is enmity with God. So how do we make sure we don't cross that line into pursuing worldliness. I wanted to, just trying to think of an example. Something that's not wrong in and of itself. Is golf wrong in and of itself? I heard that. Okay.
No.
Not in and of itself. Can it become wrong?
Yes.
What if I am so obsessed with it that I spend more time on the course than I do with my family? Is it now wrong? What if I spend my whole paycheck on golf clubs and we can't pay our bills? Has it now become wrong? Yeah, it's ruining my stewardship. My responsibilities are falling by the wayside. What if it makes me so angry that I scream and holler and I start using profanity out there on the course? Has it become wrong? Yeah, obviously, the answer to all of these would be yes. So something that in and of itself is not wrong can become wrong based on what I do with it and how I treat it. Anytime we come across something that could be questionable, here's some questions that we could ask ourselves. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Does it harm or even destroy my identity as a Christian, causing me to be regarded as very worldly? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We talked about Romans 12 recently. Rather than conforming to the ways of the world, what should we let God's Word do for us?
Transform
us into being more like His Son. Apparently I'm just on golf this morning. That's fine. Maybe that's what it is. I was when I worked for the bank, I was invited on a golfing trip to go with some of the other bank officers. The president was there. The senior vice presidents were there. Many of the directors were there. And their friends. And we got out there. We went. It was somewhere here in Georgia. There was like an island with a big golf. I don't know. You can tell how much I was paying attention. But they got out there on the course. They drank beer all day long. They were screaming and hollering and cursing. And, by the time we got to the eighth hole, they were staggering. I had to start driving one of the golf carts to keep it out of the pond. So I wasn't doing those things. But, I was minding my own business. I was drinking water bottles, trying to keep drunk people out of ponds. But what did it look like to anybody who saw that herd of crazy men coming around the corner? What did it look like? That I totally approved of that. I was right there in the middle of it. That's what it appeared like. I left early. I didn't go back the next year. And I let them know why. They knew why. Why was I concerned? Because I wasn't doing it. Right? No, nobody could say that any of my actions were wrong. I can make a case that I was playing lifeguard. But what was the problem?
The appearance.
Nobody who saw that herd of men was going to stop and say, I bet all of them don't agree with that. That little fella sitting there drinking water is probably not okay. No, what are they going to assume when you see that? They're going to assume that everybody is okay with it. So here's a question. Could continuing in that have ruined my influence? I thought it could, and that's why I didn't want to be part of it anymore. Does it look godly? Does it look worldly? That's a question we can ask with anything. And if I'm not sure about the answer, or if the answer is obviously it looks very worldly, what can I do? I don't have to stay there. I absolutely don't. I can move and go and get myself out of that situation. Simona, go ahead.
At the same time, we need to be careful that Jesus didn't accept those accusations against him.
Sure.
These are judgment calls.
It is.
You can worry about that obscure person who might see you, but at the same time, those six other men that you're with or whatever, you are being a witness for good to them. And you are You can be. You can choose to deliberately make it an opportunity. And maybe that's not one of those situations. But at the same time, there are times when you just have to allow somebody to have a different decision about a situation because Jesus allowed himself to be around ungodly people for a purpose.
Sure.
And so if our purpose is one thing, I mean, I'm just saying that, like you said, that we have to make judgment calls.
We do. And granted, we will never teach anybody the gospel if we don't spend any time with lost people. I mean, it's not going to happen. At the same time, and this is based on our judgment, it can get to such a point where my influence for good is not being very effective because of the amount of alcohol consumed, for example, and other things. It can get to a point where it's doing more damage than good, and I need to be willing to ask that question as well. I totally see someone's point, though. If we just ignore every opportunity, we'll never take advantage of any teaching opportunities that may be there. Go ahead.
And again, what is our true motivation? Are we wanting to go on this golfing trip because we want to be cool, we want to be accepted by our superiors at work? Are we doing it because we love to golf more than we care about these? You know what I mean? We have to be honest and really examine our own hearts and what is our true motivation for the decisions, you know, that we're making.
In all the questions we're going to ask this morning, honesty is the biggest thing. I just need to be honest with myself about these situations. And because I think we lie to ourselves and we come up with excuses that sound so good. I'm like, you know, that's a good excuse. I'm just lying because I want to do it for some reason other than I didn't come here to teach or whatever. I didn't come here to be a good example. I wanted to do this, and now I'm hiding it under the guise of, hey, I could teach while I'm here. You know, be honest, and that'll help us a lot of times. Tim, go ahead.
You know, there were many situations in the first century where people didn't have a choice where they were going to be, if they were a slave or if they were working.
Sure.
And in those cases, you see the principles that are outlined to them to shine where you are, as opposed to looking for places in which to sully yourself, to, you know, evil companions corrupt good morals, you know, to flee fornication. Those types of carefulness about holiness, personal holiness. And yet Revelation chapter 3, the next category there was Sardis. They had a reputation of being all cool, but they were dead. And yet Jesus goes on to say, there are some that haven't spoiled their
even
lives.
Among you. Yeah.
So we can find ourselves in situations where we don't have control, but where we do have control, we need to use these principles for the purpose of being holy and shining light, being salt and light.
Daniel chapter 1. You know, it wasn't his option to be there in Babylon. He didn't have a choice. He had been captured and taken among that first wave. And yet, what do we see him doing there? In a very, very bad place. He's going to honor the Lord. And he was dedicated to doing that regardless of whatever the consequences may have been. And we see the Lord was with him in that and helped him to do that. Was he able to influence other people by being what he should have been? Yeah, he was. He absolutely was. Good. Here's another question for us to think about. Is the practice questionable in your own mind? Does it offend your conscience? And we've talked about conscience. Obviously, the conscience in and of itself is not a guide. Can it be wrong? It can. It depends on how it's trained. If we train it by God's Word, can the conscience be a very helpful tool?
Yeah,
it really can. If it offends my own conscience, I should probably stop and take a serious look at what I'm doing. Because if that conscience has been trained by God's Word and it's offended, well, what does that tell me? Yeah, this is something very likely that I see as being sin, or I'm to the point where I'm not sure, and it's awfully close. If my conscience is being violated here, that's something I need to stop and take a closer look at. Romans 14. I guess the question that I should have put with this is, can I do it from faith? Whatever it is, can I do it in faith and from faith? If the answer is yes, then okay. Look at verse 23, Romans 14. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. If I am in a wrestling match with my conscience over this, that's a fight I don't need to make. There's no reason for me to put myself in that situation. It's obviously questionable enough that it's wreaking havoc on my conscience there. Whatever it is, will it cause others to be weaker? Could it cause me to be a stumbling block for others? Talking about the eating of meats. Was it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols if you did it with a good conscience? You knew it was just you bought it at the meat market. You knew it was meat. It didn't affect you. You didn't believe in those gods. Could you do it?
Okay.
When did it become a problem?
Other people was affected by it.
Yeah. It does. So in that sense, what are we looking out for?
The soul of others.
Okay. What was that, Tim?
The second commandment, love one another.
This, and you can go to Philippians 2 and get the same idea. They're looking on the things of others. It's so easy to be self-absorbed and just say, well, how does this affect me? And, well, I'm strong, I can handle this. But if it's going to be a stumbling block for others, what attitude do you see Paul expressing? What does he say? I'll never do it. I'll never do it again. If that's the case, if it's going to cause a hardship on my brethren, an undue hardship that could cause them to stumble, I just won't do it at all. I want to be more that way. He had some liberties, didn't he? And he chose to do what with them? I'll forego those liberties for the sake of the souls of my brethren. It tells us a lot about certainly his character. And we don't necessarily have to go through all of this. I'm thinking 1 Corinthians 8 there, verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. That last part, I think, is what will motivate us to be better at this. Jesus died for this, my brother. And I'm putting him in a position where his faith could be weakened at the very least, could be ruined. Why would I do it? Let's answer that question. Why would I go on and do it anyway?
For selfish reasons.
Just because I want to, right? Because I know I can. It's fine. It's fine. I can do it. We're talking about a soul. A soul that has been saved through the blood of Christ. And I'm pushing it into a bad place. Why would I do that? If the second commandment is real to me, if I love others the way I should, I won't take that chance. And so this is something certainly to be mindful of as well. Put Matthew 18 with it. You guys are familiar with this, but let's look at it again. Matthew 18, verse 6 and 7. Matthew 18, you guys turn there. If someone will read verses 6 and 7, please.
But if anyone causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck than to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come.
Do you think he's just talking about children when he says these little ones?
No.
If you go back up and look at the context, he calls a little child to him there in verse 2, sits the child down. Verse 3, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So for those who were in the kingdom of heaven, how are they likened here in this? As little ones, as little children. Therefore, when he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, this would include believers. It would be talking about those who believe in him. Could I cause one of these little ones to stumble? I can through my actions if I'm careless. And this is certainly something I need to be better at and more considerate of. Is it destructive to me? Is it destructive to my body? And this is a question that I need to ask when an issue comes up. 1 Corinthians 6. We got to talk some about the body in our Friday night class, just going through evidences and proof of the Bible. We talked somewhat about when we were in Leviticus 17, life is in the blood, and various things came up that we were talking about. Just the incredible design of the human body suggests that there was a what? A designer of it. It's just amazing when you see how this thing works. So with that in mind, out of all the tools, out of all the abilities and talents that we've been given to be able to use and serve God in this life, this body is an incredible tool to be able to do that. What are some ways you can use this body to honor Him?
Put some pressure into it.
What was that?
Helping brethren.
It could do it through helping brethren as they have their needs. Fruits of the Spirit, Tim. Yeah, various ways there that can be shown. What's that? Yeah, okay. Using this body to work, to provide for our families, to have extra so we can give to those who are in need. All of those things are done through this body.
Singing praises.
That was the next one I was going to bring up. We're, Lord willing, do that in the next hour. We'll be singing praises to the Creator, to the Most High. Certainly that is a way this body can be used. And we can go on and on. I mean, certainly there are many different ways. Well, look at verse 19 in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is not true of everybody, but I hope it's true of us. When you borrow somebody else's stuff, do you treat it more carefully than you do your own stuff? I try to. You know, I'm nervous, which is why I don't like borrowing stuff from people, because the last thing I want to do is mess their stuff up. It's theirs. It belongs to them. So I need to be careful with it. Do you think of your body like that? Norman, how do we normally think of our body?
It's mine.
It's mine. It's mine. I've got it. I've had it as long as I've been alive. Obviously, rights of ownership set in at some point when you've had it that long. Who does it belong to, according to 19 and 20?
God.
For the Christian, especially here, you've been bought at a price. And certainly your soul, we're taking that into consideration, but everything that goes along with it, which would include this body, do I treat this body like it belongs to somebody else? Like it belongs to a king? Am I careful to do what I... And I don't mean go slap crazy and just, you know, be so... such a health nut that you actually can't find anything to eat and that sort of thing. But... can we take care of this thing that God has given to us? Does He expect us to take care of it and not just abuse it in ways, especially ways that could easily be avoided? Certainly He does. And if I love using this body to serve Him, what will I want for it? I want to be able to serve the very best I can. Can I do things to this body that would ruin my ability to sing praises to Him? Can I do things to this body that would destroy my ability to teach others the gospel, because it affects with my mind, it affects my mind and does damage? And think, all of these things are true. This is a verse that I try to keep in mind, a reminder that this it's not mine. Let's look at one more. Maybe we have time for a couple. Does this, whatever it is, does it conflict with my duty as a Christian? Turn to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Someone will read 33 for us, please.
Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
All right, I'm going to switch sports. Let's pick on soccer for a little bit. equal opportunity offender this morning when it comes to sports that people like, I guess. Is anything wrong with going to watch a soccer game?
It's an American.
my friends who chant SEC might have a problem with it, yeah. But is there anything wrong spiritually with going to a soccer game?
No.
No, in and of itself, you know, not necessarily that idea. Would there be anything wrong with me going to watch a soccer game this morning, Sunday morning at 10 a.m.? Now it is a problem, isn't it? Because what has it done? What has it conflicted with? The nature of soccer hasn't changed, but what have I done with this hobby of mine? Taking it and put it up here. Do I have a responsibility as a Christian on Sunday? I do. And I hope we never treat it as a chore. I hope we never look at it that way. It is a responsibility. I don't got to go to church. I get to go and be with my brethren and build them up, hopefully, and be encouraged by them. I get to worship God Almighty. I get to remember the death of His Son who died for my sins. I get to do all of that. First of all, why in the world would I want to miss that for anything if it could possibly be avoided? And now think about taking a hobby and putting it in the place of that. What does it just become? You can call it whatever you want. I just made an idol. I just took an idol and put it in the place of my God. So now something that was perfectly fine, perfectly acceptable, has become wrong.
So hold on.
Okay.
I could just worship somewhere else at a different time and do both.
You could.
I was totally tongue-in-cheek. Because if we're not careful, we'll miss the point of us assembling together. And that is the togetherness. We've committed to one another here. And it's not a checklist that we need to accomplish somewhere that I partake of the Lord's Supper sometime on Sunday just so that I can do what I want to. There are more principles to weigh.
Yeah. Surely Satan wouldn't use our hobbies to get in the way of our service to God, though. Always. Anytime, any opportunity we would get, and we would be fools if we didn't believe that to be the case. Matt, go ahead.
Along with what you may mention of Tim, is where the evening Sunday service, obviously there's nothing wrong with it, and I love what we do here with the Bible study, but the offering of the Lord's Supper again in the evening has become, and this isn't a debate whether it's right or wrong, but you know it's become a crutch for others to use, and I've heard it that it's okay to miss Sunday morning to go for this softball tournament. We'll go Sunday night because we can partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. That's a problem.
Sure.
Because now you're using that service as an alternative so you can do what you want to do on Sunday morning. Well, hey, I never have time to play golf anymore. I'd love to go on Sunday. And I just use it as a crutch and do it, you know. But I love what we do here. You don't have that crutch on Sunday night to say I can miss and I'll take the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. Because I think that's the wrong, completely wrong attitude to have.
Which kind of goes back to the point Tim made. I technically did it, right? I could check the box that it was done this day. But what about my attitude? And what about the reasoning behind it? And what about all the things that didn't get done because of this? What's that, Tim?
What about my brothers
and sisters? Yeah, I know that we come together to worship the Lord. Obviously, we do. A big part of it is coming together to build each other up as well. And He intended it to be that. He's not jealous of that. He wants us to build that bond and strengthen it. So we will be better. And if you have the relationship you should with each other, will you be more likely to go out and tell other people about Jesus during the week? We may not make that connection, but I am telling you, you will. You spend time with your brethren talking about it. What if somebody comes in and you want to talk to them You want to ask them some questions about, what do you believe? They seem religious and you're not real sure, but you're nervous about it. What can help you get through that moment? I've got a brother standing right next to me. It emboldens me. It gives me support. And just to hear them just kind of throw out, mention something every now and then, it helps get my mind where it needs to be. He made us to be together and to do these things, to make each other better. We miss out on all of that stuff when we do things and make decisions like that. Let's look at Titus 2. Oh, I'm sorry, Matthew. I missed you. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'm going to say a thing with the first greatest commandment when it comes to the Lord's day and service and gathering together. A lot of people take it as a checklist. Don't get meet on Sunday night. And when it comes to the attitude of it, the greatest commandment says that you'll love the Lord with all that you have, your soul, your mind, your body, your strength. And the second is likely that you'll love your neighbor, or your brother than your neighbor. What other place is that occurring on Sunday or on Wednesday evening than gathering with the brethren? And if you may say, I love the Lord, but sometimes my brethren can be frustrating and it's not something I want to deal with right now, then you're violating John 14:15. Keep my commandments. He said to love the brethren, and if you don't keep the commandments, then you're failing to love God. So a willful design of putting something or other in the Lord and the brethren would come together. It's, it sounds cool to say, but it's sin, and it's not loving the Lord as we should. And then that should bring a bell if our conscience is trained right. That right. Something is wrong. Something's wrong here. Our service to the Lord is not what it should be. But sometimes people, it's okay. We can still love the Lord and not be there. We can go do this and he'll understand. But it's kind of, there's no other place you should want to be.
It does come back to the heart and that desire to be taking part of these things. Look in Titus 2. This will be the last one we look at. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Does it tempt me with desires of the flesh, worldly desires? I think you can put Colossians 3:5 with it as well. Can I put to death lust in my mind and body? Just as one example, if I'm constantly watching movies that feature it. Well, it's going to be hard, isn't it? Do I ask this question? Because it's in our face all the time. And any opportunity to chase after these things or to even become, that's the word I'm looking for. Not necessarily chase after them, but just maybe be numb to them. It's just there so often. Are we doing things that put us, have we become numb to the dangers of things like that? These fleshly things. I think of movies with the sex and the nudity and all of these things that are featured in them. Have we seen it so much that we're like, that's just the way it is. That's just Netflix for you. I mean, is that my mindset? Have I gotten to that point? Or do I still look to put those things away? And this, it may not be something that you struggle with necessarily. But does that make it okay? To just keep exposing it? Because there are other people in my house too. But if it's this, and if it's something sinful that's being put on display, again, going back to Matthew's question, why would I want to look at that? Why does that appeal to me? Can I not find some other form of entertainment that wouldn't be taking my mind in a place that it shouldn't go, that wouldn't be in violation of God's expecting purity out of me? Surely we can. We can do something else. So, something to consider. We're out of time now. Thank you guys for the comment. We'll pick up.